Our scripture reading this morning is Judges chapter 4 in its entirety. This is the word of the Lord. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold him into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kedesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." And Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh, and Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hodab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak of Zananim, which is near Kedesh. When Sisera was told that Barak the son of Abinoam had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord. Turn aside to me and do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, anyone here, say no." Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. This has been the reading of God's word. You can be seated. One of the inescapable ideas that we have to wrestle with as we spend our time in a book like Judges is the power of story. Anthropologists and scientists have long explored the idea that part of what makes humans human is that we're storytellers and we're story lovers. We process data through stories. We never stop turning things that aren't stories into stories. There was a famous experiment in the 1940s. We had 120 people watch a very, very simple animated film that consisted of two triangles and a circle just moving around on screen. Very simple animated film. And what they found is that nearly all of the subjects processed those moving images into a story. They found out something even in more detail was that people actually shared the same exact story together. about two triangles that team up on a poor circle. Everything is processed through the prism of a story. We are, as one scholar puts it, addicted to story. Even when the body goes to sleep, the mind stays up all night telling itself stories. We read stories. We watch stories unfold on screen. The Summer Olympics just ended about a month ago. I know many of you were watching it, and I'm always amused by how the nightly telecasts almost consist equal time between the sporting events and the backstories. Watching swimmers splash in a straight line is only so interesting. Even flipping off of a diving board 30 feet in the air can only stay gripping for so long. You need the backstory so you can invest. You can attach to those stories or to the events. Stories are the glue that bind us together as people. Your family has stories that you tell time and time and time again. Americans have stories. Different sectors of America have stories together. The church, of course, has stories. And Judges is a kind of story of stories. This is the material of historical epics. Assassinations, murder, intrigue. And Judges resumes this morning with a story that I think is absolutely brilliantly told. The word that I would use to describe this story of Deborah and Barak is probably not the best word, because the only word I can think of is this is absolutely cinematic. It has abrupt scene shifts. It has plot twists and shocking reveals. There's great conflict. There's a surprising resolution. There's a gruesome killing and even a little humor. And so what I want to do this morning is dive into the story, analyzing the characters, analyzing their response to God's commands and his promises. And that, of course, will show us how we respond as well. But the story does something more, as it points us to our even greater hope. Even this random story brings us to the cross. So what we will see this morning as we analyze the story of Deborah and Barak and this little known woman named Jael is that the people are back in crisis. They're given a cowardly deliverer and an ironic salvation. So to explore the story, we'll look at a people back in crisis, a cowardly deliverer, and an ironic salvation. Picking up where we left off last time, we keep seeing the problem that haunts Israel. The judge, the deliverer who rescues the people from their oppressor, dies, and the people again fall back into that cycle of doing what is right in their own eyes, of doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord. This time the people are sold into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor, and he is presented to us as formidable. He's called the king of Canaan, which should give us that kind of indication. But he's presented as a scary threat, predominantly because of his right-hand man, who is Sisera. Sisera is a non-Canaanite name, and so most scholars believe that Sisera was probably like a warlord mercenary. The king could pay him what he wanted. He was brutal. He was a violent man. He was terrifying, and therefore he gave the king of Canaan even more power. Sisera is defined by two things in our passage. He is technologically sophisticated. He has 900 chariots. We do the same thing in our modern world. When you talk about maybe a rival nation or a dictator, you talk about the nuclear weapons they have. I know very little about the president of Syria, Bashar al-Assad. I know very little about him. But if you do know anything about him, there's usually one thing associated with him: chemical weapons. It's the one thing we've heard is he used chemical weapons on his people. It's why the Western world has put up sanctions against Syria. And I think that kind of rings true here. You have this Sisera who is known by his weapons, just as we have foreign leaders today who are known by their weapons. Okay, fair enough. Sisera has hundreds of iron chariots. That is sophisticated weapon technology for its day. And then we also read of a second thing that defines Sisera. He oppressed Israel cruelly. Cruelly for 20 years. Which results ultimately in the people crying out to the Lord for help. This, of course, was not the way things are supposed to be. Jabin, the king of Canaan, Sisera, his warlord had no business being in the land that was Israel's inheritance. They would have been so easily defeated if the people had trusted in their God, if they would have responded in faith to God's promises. But now the nations and the idols that they chased after turn the tables on the people, and they do so cruelly. No one forced Israel's hand to be subjected to these kings. They fled their God, and the Lord sold them into the hands of who they wanted to be a part of. This is that pattern that has to hit home for us as we read this week in and week out. We give our hearts over to things we make so central and essential to our life that when they ultimately fail us, we are in crisis. We do exactly what Israel has done. And idols always let us down, leaving us cruelly subjected to our desires not being met. I think drug and alcohol addiction is such a powerful image of this reality. And I know so many of us have been hit close to home with addiction, either with ourselves or with family members. And there's almost that kind of Ebenezer aspect, that memorial aspect of seeing that person and being reminded of who we are in our hearts. Because that which offers freedom ultimately enslaves. Just like sin. Just like sin. And Israel once again is in distress. The scene then shifts. It shifts to the hill country of Israel. We're introduced to a prophetess named Deborah who sits under the palm of Deborah, where people from all around come to her to seek judgment. She's the only judge in the entire book of Judges who is called a judge, or at least described as someone who is doing judging. And as a prophetess, she is a spokesperson for God to the people. While fairly uncommon in the whole scriptural record, there are clearly other prophetesses in the Bible. This is not something that is unknown throughout scripture. So Miriam, the sister of Moses, is a prophet, and she sings to the Lord when they're delivered from the Red Sea. In 2 Kings 22, one of the righteous kings, Josiah, receives counsel from Huldah, who is a prophetess. In the New Testament, Jesus as a child, as a baby, a newborn, is brought to the temple for dedication. And there sits an elderly woman, a prophetess named Anna. Philip, in the book of Acts, has four daughters who were told exercise prophetic ministry. And so one reading of this passage I don't buy is to read that Israel was in a crisis because of the failure of male leadership to the point where a woman has to lead. I don't think that's what it's saying, because Deborah is fulfilling a faithful role that other women fulfill as well. This is not a failure of male leadership just in general. Deborah is a righteous prophet. During this time as a judge in Israel, she likely settled and resolved disputes, as we might understand one of our judges doing. But she did something else as well. When Israel would come to her, they would ask for divine answers, particularly in light of their suffering and their crying out to God. And she's a prophet. She has authentic revelation from God, and in all of her actions, she's certainly described as being righteous. At the same time, we can affirm Deborah's calling and her righteousness and the appropriateness of her being a prophet in Israel. We also have clues that there is something fundamentally wrong. Because the question that is hovering over nearly the entire book of Judges, where are the priests? Where are the priests? What are the priests possibly doing there during this time? Where are those men who are called and set aside for the spiritual leadership and guidance of the people? We basically have an entire book laying out the job description of Israel's religious leaders, the priests, and they are nowhere to be found in the book of Judges. And so Deborah is stationed near Bethel, and she represents an alternative to the invisible priesthood of Israel. Priesthood that has lost its effectiveness as a mediator of divine revelation. So what are the people to do in their distress? What does it mean for them to cry out? Well, they go and they seek a prophet of God. They seek out Deborah. The entire episode is repeated in the following chapter, chapter 5 of Judges, which we'll see next week, which is kind of a retelling of this story through poetry. And we read of the condition of the land, how travelers stayed off the main roads and how villagers remained hidden and didn't go out in public. It's a place of fear and violence, and though it was intended as a place of peace and of joy and of rest, And then we read in Judges chapter 5, then Deborah arose as a mother in Israel. And she brings consolation to the people, proclaiming God's deliverance through their deliverer, who we'll see in a little bit as Barak. A theme throughout this book is that this is the Dark Ages because there is a failure of the priesthood to fulfill their duties in leading the people and guiding them according to the Word of God. We see here the great responsibility of leaders. The church exists as a church in Acts. I bring it back home to bring it to us. There's a clear analogy. It's clear between the Canaanization of Israel as their Canaanite neighbors remained, and I guess what we might as well call the Americanization of the American church, at least as we straddle that line of being citizens of two kingdoms. And so pray for your leaders. Pray that the church would have strong leaders. Pray for me, pray for our elders, pray for the churches that are around us, because we are all tempted by the neighbors that remain. The neighbors that offer comfort and ease and prosperity and pleasure. Yet our calling is to offer something better, even when it's hard. Our calling is to offer something better because I promise, just as Israel's priests failed to maintain their calling and led their people into the cruel oppression of foreign kings and foreign gods, so when the church's voice fails to be prophetic, speaking God's word into the lives and into the culture, when the church's voice fails to announce the good news of Jesus, we lead our people not into freedom, but into oppression. The people are back in crisis. Ehud is long dead, and the people who desire to be like the Canaanites now cry out as they are under the oppressive hand of one of their kings. And so Deborah picks up the mantle of her role as prophetess and is used by God to be the agent that calls the next deliverer in Israel, who is our cowardly deliverer. In verse 6, Deborah summons Barak, whose name means lightning. And she says, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak has been raised up as Israel's deliverer at this time to go up against an incredible warrior equipped with iron chariots. And I don't want to just read past this and see the weakness of Barak. We can't just read past this and think, come on, Barak, you have the Lord on your side. Though Israel's troops are described as numerous, chariots of iron would cut through foot soldiers like a hot butter through knife. You don't bring foot soldiers to a chariot fight. And so the question that's on the table for Barak, will he cling to God's promises or will he cower in fear? The response is somewhat in the middle. Barak tells Deborah he will go, but only if she goes with him. And it's an understandable request because Deborah is a prophet of God. She represents God's presence. At the same time, what is clear from Deborah's commissioning is that this is not Barak's army. Barak is not the commander making the military decisions. This is the Lord's army. And the Lord is the commander. So Barak responds with fear, interpreting the forthcoming military battle in human terms and not through the real reality that this is the Lord's battle, that he is their commander in chief. So despite the Lord's assurance of victory, Barak resists the call. He will not enter the fray unless he has this woman beside him holding his hand. And Deborah replies to Barak's request, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." I interpret Barak mostly as negative. I think he's a negative character. I think that for the most part, he is cowardly. But the first thing I'd want to highlight here is the absolute kindness of God. Barak does not respond with incredible faith. You think of Israel's legacy as they come into the land, and they really are facing just as equally insurmountable enemies that are the residents of Canaan, and yet there's Joshua, the faithful leader of God, dependent upon the Lord as the Lord goes before him. And faithful Deborah, the authoritative representative of the Lord, responds to Barak how? I will surely go. A theme we will see throughout this book is that despite the Lord's faithfulness to his people and the promises that he makes and the deliverance that he provides, time and time again, he is constantly tested. What do we know about Gideon just off the top of our head? It's Gideon's fleece. He tests the Lord. In the worst example, Jephthah, the deliverer, makes a horrible vow and ends up killing his own daughter to test the Lord. Barak's test isn't that dramatic. He simply wants Deborah's presence in light of the powerful foe that awaits him, and God is gracious and he's kind to him. I will surely go. God does not redeem a people to then abandon them. The Lord has not rescued you to merely walk away. He surely goes with you. But Barak is not the strong leader that Israel needed. Barak ultimately does come across as weak and cowardly, and we would do well to cry out to the God who surely goes before us and who is with us. And ultimately, this battle isn't even Barak's, as we've seen. This battle ultimately isn't even Deborah's. It isn't even Jael's. The battle, as the old Petra song goes, the battle belongs to the Lord. The entire account is crafted to highlight the salvation provided by God. As one commentator puts it, he is the chief operator, pulling the strings, raising generals, deploying armies, dictating strategy, and effecting victory. At the end of the day, this is about celebrating the work of the Lord. It's not all good news for Barak, though. Deborah, after confirming that she will be present and support Barak, says, but the problem is you're not going to receive the glory. A woman will. And so Barak, even in his indecision and fear, even in his weakness, presses forward in faith because of the faithful prophetic ministry of Deborah. But Barak will not get the glory. And in a beautifully crafted account, the irony of Barak losing out to the glory, to the success, to the ultimate victory, is that the glory will go to a woman. And as we'll see, and in a way that defies expectations, the glory will go to an unsuspecting woman who we don't even know yet. People are back in crisis. They're sold to foreign leaders. The priesthood is silent. It's invisible. There's a failure of leadership. The deliverer is cowardly. Ultimately, Barak is failing to live up to the expectations of what a deliverer is. And finally, this brings us to our third point, our third way to analyze the story, which is that the deliverance that does come is all about an ironic salvation. This is really what motivated my talking about how we as humans love story and how brilliant this story is, because there's drama and mystery, and not just between the characters, but between the readers as well. So Ehud goes to King Eglon, as we looked at last week, and he says, I have a message from God for you. And we as the readers kind of smirk, don't we? Oh boy, he has a message for him, all right. King Eglon is expecting an oracle from God, and we all know that message from God is a 12 to 18 inch sword that Eglon's about to get in the gut. This time, we're not in on the joke. There's irony here. Deborah says a woman's going to get the glory, and we as the reader, we as the hearer of the story go, of course Deborah's going to get the glory. She's the one who is being faithful. It's ironic. What is irony? Irony is that which seems deliberately contrary to what was expected. It defies all expectations or assumptions. We love irony. When I say the word ironic, what comes to your mind? Is it a song? Right? It's a little bit ironic, don't you think? It's a controversial song, and most of you know why that song is so controversial. Some argue there is not an ironic thing in that song that is described. I'm a contrarian. I believe there's plenty of irony in that song. And so, for instance, you have the old man that turns 98 and he plays the lottery and he dies the next day. That is ironic because no one plays the lottery expecting to die the very next day. So it would therefore be ironic if you did die after winning the lottery. Rain on your wedding day. That one's a little tricky, isn't it? Is it ironic? It probably is, because brides don't pick, you know, historically wet days to get married outside. The old man who turned 98 and won the lottery. Oh, no, I already said that one. A Mr. Plate safe who was afraid to fly, and then he takes the one flight and the flight crashes. Guys, that is super ironic. He was afraid to fly. He finally gets on the flight, and the flight crashes. You don't get more ironic than that. We love irony. It's interesting. It's funny. It's humorous in some ways. And in our story, it's filled with irony because Barak will not receive the glory. A woman will. And then abruptly, after Barak is commissioned, the scene shifts. This is that cinematic element. The scene shifts randomly. We're getting ready for battle. Barak has been commissioned. The troops are ready to go into battle. And all of a sudden, we're taken out to like an outpost into the middle of nowhere where we read about a nomadic hermit named Heber the Kenite who didn't like his people. He didn't like them enough to move and become a hermit. We're about ready to go into battle, and the camera shifts to the painfully mundane existence of a random guy who sets up a tent away from everybody else. This is like the famous playwright Anton Chekhov's theory of the gun. If you hang a gun up in Act 1 on the mantelpiece, by Act 3 you better shoot that gun off. If you randomly give us a hermit in Act 1, you better bring that hermit up later. And he does. So we meet the hermit, and then the scene shifts back. Barak leads his troops into battle with Deborah crying out, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak and his troops rout Sisera and his strong iron chariots, but Sisera gets off his chariot and he flees by foot while the rest of Sisera's troops fall by the edge of the sword. In a moment of comic relief, you have Sisera fleeing on foot. Barak is looking for Sisera, and they go this way, in opposite directions. And then we find out why we were introduced to Heber the Kenite. Sisera is fleeing on foot when he goes to this random nomadic hermit who is an ally. And he meets Jael, the wife of Heber, and she invites him into the tent and practices what appears to be some seriously good old-fashioned ancient Near Eastern hospitality. But come on in. Lay down, and she throws a rug on him, and he just got done being in battle, so he's thirsty, and he wants some water, and she says, "How about I give you some milk? Because when you have exerted yourself physically, nothing is better than a glass of room temperature sheep or goat milk." That's so gross, isn't it? So gross. Why does he get milk? Maybe to induce sleep, but I think it's to say, this was the right place to come. This is some seriously good hospitality that he gets. So Sisera drinks his milk. He requests Jael be his lookout, and he falls asleep. And then she infamously, right, takes a tent peg while he's sleeping, and she slams it into his skull, and he dies. Justice is served. There is no doubt that Sisera was a cruel, cruel man. That he was bloodthirsty. He was bloodthirsty for a price. He was probably a mercenary. If he is one of a warlord like our modern warlords, there is absolutely no doubt that he was sexually violent toward the women he oppressed. Justice is served. Jael is righteous. Eventually, Barak finally comes to the area, and Jael says, "I think you're looking for this guy." And he walks in and he sees Sisera dead. Eventually, Jabin, the king of Canaan, is also destroyed. He and all he represented, and a woman gets the glory. But it's not Deborah, the faithful prophetess of Israel. It's Jael. It's the wife of a cranky nomad who separates from his people and even forms an alliance with the Canaanite king. And yet in this woman we know nothing about, in this woman who must have seriously come from a humble background, who led a supremely mundane, self-sustaining, agrarian life, it is because of her that Israel is delivered according to the plan and wisdom of God. Because the beautiful message of Judges 4 is that God is the ultimate deliverer, and the pattern we see here is that God does not deliver in the ways that we would expect. God is a God who delights in upsetting expectations. Israel was saved that day not because of a powerful deliverer whose name is Lightning. That makes too much sense. He's not even saved by the hand of his righteous prophet, Deborah. The battle is decided and concluded at the hands of someone, if we're really being honest about, is a nobody. The battle is concluded at the hands of someone we would all walk by, barely taking notice. And the pattern of the gospel is on full display for the deliverer that Israel longed for and the deliverer that we long for, like Jael, had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. He was despised and he was esteemed not. What's my point? Even Jael brings us to Jesus. All the baggage and assumptions about the Messiah flipped on its head. All of the baggage and assumptions that we have in our heart about justice and about power and about what we must do to be right with God are blown up in light of the crucified God-man. The hope of Israel all along was in the God who goes before them, who even raises up the anonymous, the foreigner, the housewife of a nomad, and thousands and thousands and thousands of years later, we say her name. And while Jael might easily slip into a question and answer in a round of Bible trivia, she's a powerful reminder of the irony of the gospel itself. Because you and I are saved by an ironic gospel. The powerful things of the world and the wisdom of the world is ultimately foolish. And that which appears to be most powerless, that which appears to be most weak and foolish, is the very wisdom and power of God. It's only in the upsetting of expectations that the sweetness and the graciousness and the beauty of the gospel is seen. My message to you is not how to get rich. It's not how to gain power and influence others. It's not seven steps to a successful marriage or business career. My message to you is Christ and him crucified. The very gospel is ironic. When Jesus is talking to Nicodemus in John 3 and describing the necessity of being born again, he kind of wraps up the conversation and says, I've been trying to explain earthly things to you and you can't get it. Why am I going to start explaining heavenly things to you? And he gives us an example of a heavenly thing. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And Jesus is lifted up not as the great deliverer upon his throne ruling the world. He's not talking about being lifted up before his troops as a commander. He's talking about being lifted up as his cross is raised up. Lifted up as he cried out to his Father to not forsake him. Lifted up as his perpetrators cried out, Hail King of the Jews, which of course is so ironic because they were right. Lifted up to deliver you and I from sin and death. His victory as the greater deliverer achieved ironically in the laying down of his own life. Far from an ancient story, so far removed from our experiences, Barak and Deborah and Jael point us forward to our hope in the unexpected redemption of God in Christ. They ultimately do nothing less than bring us back before the cross. They do nothing less than bring us back to the gospel in all of its worldly weakness, in all of its worldly foolishness, yet God's very power to save. Pray with me. Father, what a great comfort to us to know that this is your project, this is your plan, that your redemption, your salvation is what is being worked out. And even through these bizarre, kind of random ancient stories with random characters, they all point us forward to the greater deliverer, Jesus. That even through unknown assassinations and battles that took out oppressors of your people so many years ago, they ultimately are aimed at our the very core, the very depth of our hearts, in our realization that we need you to work. And the good news, the gospel that is found uniquely, solely, only in Jesus, is that you have done so. And that story about your work, that rescue story that describes and defines what you have done, does not remain outside of us, but you even draw us in. Father, would we know our place in that story? Would that be the defining reality of our hearts? We pray this in the name of our greater deliverer, Jesus. Amen.